welcome. I just want to just welcome everyone to these few days that we're going to spend together. And boy, are we tackling a project. We're cutting a thick slice of beef. And it's meat from the Word of God, Zechariah. Wow. I think we should... I feel so inadequate here tonight. I think we should maybe invite the Lord to come and join us. Amen. Why don't we have a time of prayer? Let's just leave it open for a few minutes for whoever feels led. Let's give this time to the Lord. And Father, we do just want to invite you, Lord, into our midst, Lord. Come, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord, even as you have been already speaking to our hearts through one another, Lord. Father, we just want to give you these days, Lord. Lord, where two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. So, Father, come. Lord Jesus, come.
Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we anticipate with pleasure your impartation and your revelation. Mm-hmm. You have great expectation for this weekend.
Hallelujah.
Father, we come before you, the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humbled spirit, to revive our spirits even as we humble ourselves, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And we thank you, Lord.
Lord, we sense that this is an on-time meeting, Lord, that this is a meeting that you have called your people to get prepared, to get ready, to hear things that we've never heard before, to be challenged, to be awakened, to be touched in ways that we've never seen, heard, or things we haven't even wondered about. That you want to open up new vistas to us, Lord, new arenas, new ways of seeing things that can equip us for the unbelievably hard, difficult days ahead that can be only accomplished through your grace and through your sovereignty, Lord. I thank you for every soul that you've gathered here. I pray for tremendous unity and clarity in our presentation and our hearing and our seeing, and that you really would, it says that you give the hearing ear and you give the seeing eye, Lord, and you created both, and I really, truly ask you to do that and give all of us a sense of great great relaxation and leisure in you, Lord, and so that we can really hear, really enjoy each other's company, and really come to know you, come to know what is on your heart, Lord, come to know, not be so obsessed about our own lives, but truly hear and listen and embrace what exactly you care about and what you are willing to fight for.
Father, I pray for a clear expression of the gospel in his name. May it be unmistakable to those who may not share our perspective, Lord. May they hear the gospel and what we're talking about, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
is bringing a word of repentance to the people. I ask you to burden us now with anything, any sin, any problem that we might be struggling with that we need to confess in order that we would not be clouded in these days. Help us, Lord, to clear our hearts and our minds and restore that fellowship in Jesus. Pray you would help us to walk in purity to love you.
Yes, Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Hope everybody has the cell phones turned off for a few minutes. Everybody should have notes before them. Some interesting drawings. And does everybody have copies? They are. Okay. Well, please lift your hand if you don't have. Zechariah, we have the word written here in Hebrew. And the word actually literally means the Lord remembers. Anytime we have a word ending in IAH, we all know that that's an abbreviated name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Zakar, the Hebrew word for remember, the Lord remembers. And Zechariah was one of the three restoration prophets. Prophets that have been categorized as those that prophesied before the captivity, those that prophesied during the captivity. Can somebody name a few of those? Our favorite Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah was a pre-exile prophet. But then we have prophets that were the restoration prophets that prophesied after the return from Babylon. And we know those as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And there's a few words that are written in the book of Malachi. I want to turn there just by way of introduction to remind us of what is our purpose here for gathering together. And these restoration prophets came with such mighty words from God in those days. Look at chapter 3 of Malachi with me. Just a beautiful little statement here, beginning in verse 16. Malachi had been prophesying to the people, along with Haggai and Zechariah, talking about the glorious future that is awaiting. And the many of them are messianic prophecies. But look in chapter 3, verse 16. This statement, Malachi says, it was recorded, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. It's something about after hearing the prophecies, the people came together and they talked to one another. What are these words that God is speaking to us? And they took them seriously and they came together and discussed. And part of this weekend, much of this weekend is going to be times of discussion. There's going to be so many questions that we're going to bring up. But God gave attention and heard these people talking about his word. And that impressed God. And it says a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And I like to think that we have a crowd like that here tonight. That's our purpose for being together. We've come to listen to the prophecy of Zechariah, and to tune our ears. And God shouts out, "And they will be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "on the day that I prepare it as my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. But they will be mine," God says. These people down here at Stony Glen Camp, I kind of like this crowd, you know. They're going to be mine. They're coming together to seek me about this word that we're going to study this week. I think that's precious. Amen?
Amen.
So, Zechariah, the Lord remembers. What does the Lord remember? And in your notes there, I listed a couple of things. The Lord remembers his covenant. Beautiful, beautiful scripture in Leviticus 26. "I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac. I will remember my covenant with Abraham." So the Lord remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises. God remembers what he promises us. Amen?
Amen.
Yes. And, you know, they say there's over 10,000 promises of God in the scriptures, and we can come to him and cry out to God. Spurgeon used to say it's like taking checks and cashing checks. The promises of God are like checks that have been written to us. And he used to say, how interesting would it be to go to a bank and go up to the teller and present a check, show her a check. Well, here's a check that's written to me. And talk about how honorable the person was that issued that check. And to talk about the checks and then to walk out without cashing the check. Well, God has given us these promises. They're checks to be cashed. He remembers his promises. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his people. And this beautiful passage in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17, "The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." He remembers his people. "And the Lord remembers his land, and I will remember the land." It's like, did God forget about this piece of property that he promised his ancient people? No. After a time of discipline, after a time of exile, the Lord says, "I will remember the land." And so here Zechariah is named, this given this name by his father while he's living in Babylon. And I thought, what a name to be given a young man who's in exile. And Zechariah's father Berechiah and his grandfather Iddo, when this child was born, they named him Zechariah because they believed that God was going to remember his promises to his ancient people. I think that's neat. And he had a couple of friends. One was Haggai, that was also born in captivity. What does Haggai mean? Does anybody know any Hebrew? Haggai. Hag, we say Hag Sameach, that means happy holidays. Hag means holiday or feast. Haggai means my feast. Well, this Haggai was saying my feast. His parents named him because of the love of the feast of Israel and the love of the longing to be back in the land celebrating the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles. Another name that's used, and you can see this down at the bottom, Joshua. Of course, somebody named their son Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. But I like Zerubbabel best. Zerubbabel. Zerah means to scatter. And this was given to him in Babylon. Babel, that's Babylon. He was sown in Babylon. The name was given, some interpreted that I was born in Babylon is the meaning of that name, Zerubbabel. So here, these guys appear on the scene together. in history. And let's turn to the book of Zechariah. And I'm going to tell you a little bit how we're going to do our meetings here. We're going to cover a lot of material in a short period of time, and we're not going to be able to eat every bite and chew it thoroughly, but we're going to do our best over the next 4 days to cover the highlights from Zechariah. But we're going to read the prophecy publicly. We want it to be thundered out, the chapter that we're going to study in that session. And so we've got a brother that's going to read that chapter. You know, Paul said in the word, till I come, Paul said, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and doctrine. That's what we're going to do this weekend. We're going to read the word, we're going to exhort one another, and we're going to dig deep into the teachings. But Zechariah begins, and we're getting ready to read the chapter, but I want to just give an introduction a little bit about Zechariah the man. Zechariah's beginnings, you can see in your notes. 538 BC, under the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, young Zechariah returned from Babylon as part of the first group of Israelites that were allowed back. Remember the great prophecy concerning Cyrus. And in the first year of Cyrus, he issued the decree that the Jews could return to the land. And then they began making preparations. And we read also about this in Daniel chapter 9. Remember, Daniel, after studying the words of Jeremiah the prophet, he understood that the captivity was going to be 70 years. And all of a sudden, Daniel realized, wow, the time is up. It's time to return and go back to the land. And seriously began to seek the Lord. And then shortly after Cyrus, Darius came into power. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, if you have your Bible open. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So it was some years later that Zechariah was back in Jerusalem. He had come with his family, a family of priests, and made the 900-mile trek across the desert back to the Holy Land. And so Cyrus issued the decree, but it was in the ninth month, the eighth month of the second year of Darius, when the word of God first came to Zechariah. Zechariah, as we mentioned, was contemporary with the prophet Haggai, the high priest Joshua, and Zerubbabel. And you probably recognize these names if you're a student of the book of Ezra. Let's turn to Ezra and get a little bit of a backdrop as to what was going on in history at the time that Zechariah appears on the scene. Ezra records that after the people came back, the city was in ruins. The temple had been destroyed, of course, and the people came back, and they were really quite discouraged because they had a big task. Well, they began by building the altar. It was a time of rebuilding. They began to rebuild the altar for sacrifice. The daily sacrifice began again during the time of Zechariah. And even before the temple was built, the daily, what's called the tamid, the daily sacrifice, began to be offered. What is the daily sacrifice? If you ever study, it's the lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. It was the regular daily sacrifice. They began to offer the sacrifices. They began work on the temple. But then immediately when they began work on the temple, the enemy came around. The Arabs came around, they began to discourage them. And so much so that they gave up on the project. It's just too much. We've got too much resistance. And they stopped. Look at chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 24. The word says, then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. It came to a halt. It ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Scholars tell us that it was 18 years. The work on the house of God had stopped for 18 years. And people went and started working on their own homes and became discouraged with the resistance and the enemies that were there. And they all began rebuilding their own homes. And we might remember the great prophecy that came from Haggai. When Haggai first spoke to the people, he said, "What are you doing? Why are you out there," God said, "working on your house? My house is laid waste. How about my house? I'm the homeless one. Why are you working on your own," it says, "paneled houses? You're really paneling those houses good. But my house, you've neglected." And so the challenge from Haggai was to come and rebuild the house of God. After 18 years. And wow, the discouragement. But it was a time of rebuilding. It was a time of difficult resistance from the enemy. Chapter 5 of Ezra. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were there supporting them. So here they came with words encouraging the people to get back to work on the house of God. Wouldn't you love to hear what words they spoke to the people? That's what we're going to study. We're going to read the words that they spoke to the people that were discouraged. But this is how Zechariah and Haggai come onto the scene. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, Zerubbabel, all of these guys that were born in Babylon, they got together, and here the prophets were speaking the word of God, encouraging them, and the work started up again, and the temple was completed. So Zechariah was contemporary of the prophet Haggai, the high priest Joshua, and Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And again, he first appears in the book of Ezra. The enemies of Israel had discouraged the people who were building, and the work on the house of God in Jerusalem had ceased. In response to this, Zechariah arrives with a message from Adonai Tzaviot, the Lord of hosts. We're going to study some Hebrew words as we go through the book of Zechariah. I love this phrase, the Lord of hosts. Does anybody can interpret that, what it means? It is Adonai Tzaviot, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of Israel. This one that's coming with all of his armies. I'm speaking in his name.
Commander of legions.
Commander of legions. Amen. The commander of legions says this. And that phrase, the Lord of hosts, the commander of legions, the commander of the armies of Israel, that's used 52 times in the book of Zechariah. I think that's amazing. To me, that's a powerful statement to make, that, wow, how this name is used. Coming with authority, the God of the armies, the Lord of legions, has come to speak to his people. Zechariah is known as the apocalypse of the Older Testament. Does anybody have an Older Testament? It's an Older Testament. My New Testament begins in Genesis. Some guys talk about an Old Testament and a New Testament. You know, if we believe that Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, I think it kind of begins back then, you know. But the Older Testament, he's known as the Apocalypse of the Older Testament. It contains more messianic prophecies than all the other minor prophets put together. I mean, it is all about Messiah. It is the longest of the 12 books of prophecy, the 12 books, the minor prophets, and the most frequently quoted, 71 quotes or allusions in the New Testament, one-third of these in the Gospels, 31 in Revelation, 20 from chapters 1 to 8, and 8 from chapters 9 to 14. So he's much quoted in the New Testament. We can probably recognize right away prophecies from Zechariah in the New Testament. I mean, Zechariah is such a powerful book. They say it's like taking Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and combining them all into one manual. This is all you need. Just take this one manual. We've condensed it for you, this word. I mean, he talks about the first coming of Christ. He talks about the second coming of Christ. He sees the rejection of the Messiah down to the 30 pieces of silver. He sees Jesus coming, riding on a donkey. He sees the time of Jacob's trouble. He sees the great tribulation. He sees the last days when the armies surround Jerusalem to battle. And then he sees the Lord coming to rescue his people. But he goes beyond that. He not only covers the first and second coming of Messiah, he goes beyond the day of the Lord into the millennium. And all of a sudden we're talking about what life is going to be like in the millennium. Well, Zechariah is going to talk about that when we get to chapter 14. The Lord will be king over all the earth. But I love the book of Zechariah. It's become my favorite book this year. But it is an awesome book because it really is, in a nutshell, what's coming. And what is coming? The overthrow of the kingdoms of this world and the establishment of the kingdom of God. The king is coming, amen? He is coming, and his feet are going to stand on this earth again. And we're going to rule and reign with him. And it's going to be a kingdom of God. Remember Jesus in his last message, he said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That it was God's intent from the foundation of the world to live with his people on this earth in a real sense. Now, we're going to go from glory to glory. After the thousand-year reign, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and all of this, but he talks about the kingdom of God. So I have good news from Zechariah. The kingdom of God is coming, and it's coming soon. We can take great encouragement from these words. Well, I have in my introduction here a picture of a rabbi that I correspond with from Israel. This rabbi, Yehuda Glick, is a very interesting guy. He lives in a suburb of a little town called Hebron. Anybody ever hear of Hebron? What's in Hebron? Anybody tell me what's in Hebron? Marat HaMakpelah, the Machpelah cave that Abraham purchased after Sarah died. I remember going there for the first time, and it was so awesome to walk into this edifice that Herod built over the cave. And you go in there, it's the most perfectly preserved of all the Herodian buildings, and to go in there, and there's three huge stones. I was just learning Hebrew back in that day, but I read that first stone. Oh, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Here, the patriarchs are buried here in this place. And then over on this side of the building, Sarah, Leah, and Rebecca, three smaller stones. That was awesome just to be there in Hebron at Abraham's tomb. But a suburb of Hebron is a place called Othniel. Does anybody know who Othniel was? He was the son of Caleb's brother. His name is found in the book of Judges, but it's a little West Bank settlement called Othniel. Well, Yehuda lives in Othniel. He's a rabbi there in the yeshiva in Othniel. And he is the most encouraging guy that I've ever corresponded with. Just an amazing man. And he sees himself kind of as a modern day Zechariah. I've actually talked to him about that. Because here what we have, the Jews have returned to the land, but the temple's not being rebuilt. There's problems with the government. There's problems with the enemies. This guy, every chance he gets, takes a group of people up to the Temple Mountain. Does everybody know what I'm talking about when I talk about the Temple Mountain? That little 11-acre piece of property on top of that mountain called Moriah. He goes up there and he opens up a book and says, this is what the rebuilt temple is going to look like. He's the most activist rabbis that is promoting the rebuilding of the temple, the time of, and he says, we've got to do it. We have commandments in the Torah to rebuild the temple. We don't have to wait for a Messiah. We don't have to do anything. And whether you believe that's going to happen or not, it's happening. The pieces are being formed. Everything is being come together. But this man is very actively involved in that. And the article here is called Rebuilding the Temple Mount. And, of course, he's got his agenda there for rebuilding the Temple Mount. But I'll quote one statement here from this. Yehuda Glick is one of the elite soldiers of the temple who dedicates their life to the mission. Since moving to Israel, he has been preparing for the great day, waiting to see the construction of the edifice that is to become the holiest place on earth for the Jewish people. A black skull cap adorning his head, his Hebrew flavored by an Anglo-Saxon accent, Glick spends his time as a tourist guide escorting visitors to the Temple Mount. And you know, right now, the Muslims control the Temple Mount. A Jew cannot go on the Temple Mount and pray. He cannot carry a book. He cannot carry religious articles, the phylacteries, these leather straps they wrap around their arms. A Jew cannot go on the Temple Mount and pray. They have to go up there lips sealed. But they're going there in greater numbers, challenging. Why can't we pray on the Temple Mount? It's because of this peace agreement that concerning the Temple Mount that was made with Jordan. But they're going by the thousands now up to the Temple Mount demanding the right to pray on the Temple Mount. And that's the days that we're living in. Literally, the enemies are saying no, just like they told the people of Israel back in the time of Ezra, no, it isn't going to happen. But then the voice of the prophet. So he sees himself as a modern voice to encourage the people to go about the work on the temple. It's a time of rebuilding. But yet there's problems. The people have returned to the land, but they've not returned to the Lord. And the first thing that Zechariah addresses is this issue concerning, you're back in the land, but thus says the Lord of hosts. And I want to read the prophecy in chapter 1 before we go any further. If I could ask my brother to do that for us. Yes, come up here, please. This is my brother Brett, an attorney from Washington, D.C. How about that? Zechariah chapter 1, brother.
In the eighth month in the second year of the reign of Darius came the word of the Lord to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, the Jews of this day, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. It is the utterance of the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and your evil doings." But they would not hear or listen to me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake and take hold of your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts planned and purposed to do to us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so has he dealt with us. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of the reign of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Zechariah said, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in a low valley or bottom, and behind him there were horses, red, bay, or flame-colored, and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what these are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth and patrol it. And the men on the horses answered, the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth patrolling it, and behold, all the earth sits at rest in peaceful security. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy and loving kindness for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have had indignation these 70 years of the Babylonian captivity? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with gracious and comforting words. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was but a little displeased, they helped forward the affliction and disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion, loving kindness, and mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem with a view to rebuilding its walls. Cry yet again, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall yet again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns, symbols of strength. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns or powers which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four smiths or workmen, one for each enemy horn to beat it down. Then said I, what are these horns and smiths coming to do? And he said, these are the horns or powers that scattered Judah so that no man lifted up his head. But these smiths or workmen have come to terrorize them and cause them to be panic-stricken, to cast out the horns or powers of the nations who lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.
Amen. Wow. What a mouthful. Do we have a project cut out for this weekend or what? I'm impressed. Zechariah arrives on the scene. The work on the temple had stopped. And the first words that he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Right there, the Lord of hosts used three times, sandwiched between those words, return. That was it. That was the word that he spoke. And they say 3 months went by before the next utterance came. (Clears throat) Zechariah was a prophet that was martyred between the altar and the Lord's court, the porch of the altar and the Lord's courts, the section between where the sacrifices were going up and the entrance to the Holy Temple. Jesus uses his name in Matthew 23 when he talks about all the martyrs that have taken place. From the blood of Abel, he says, to the blood of a righteous Zechariah, whom you slew between the porch and the altar. And we're going to talk about what words could he have said that would have caused him to be slain. There are Jewish sources that talk about how he was slain. It's called the Targum of Lamentations. It was written in the first century. It was written in Aramaic. But it says he was slain on Yom Kippur for speaking against the sin of the people. But he was a righteous man, a righteous martyr. And we're going to get into words that he spoke later in the book that aren't so nice, some of the words of judgment that he spoke. But we're here to honor Zechariah for these words that he spoke. Well, let's look at the text. A message to return. And again, why is this so relevant for us today? I think the book of Zechariah is more relevant to us than any other book of the Bible in this generation, with the exception maybe of our beloved Daniel. But there was a problem. The people had returned to the land, but they had not returned to the Lord. And that's why the initial utterance went forth, "To return to me, says the Lord of hosts, that I might return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Wow. It's a heart's cry. God wanting to have that relationship with his people again. And I'm sure the heart's cry is still the same today as it was back then, that the Jewish people have returned to the land. Yes, there's a remnant being saved, but as a nation, and many people are disappointed when they go to the Holy Land because so much of the land is just secular and wild, and they have their gay parades, and they have their parts of society that are very ungodly. And they're modern cities, and they've returned to the land, but they've not returned to the Lord. Well, he says, "Why was the Lord angry with you? Because you left me." God didn't break his covenant. You broke your part. But now the cry goes to return. Return to the Lord. But look in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. "I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him." And so this guy riding the red horse must have jumped down off of his horse, and he was standing there. And I said, "My Lord, what are these? What are these horses? What's the meaning of these four horses?" And the angel who was speaking with me said, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." A little reconnaissance mission from the Lord had gone to take place. Let's just go and check things out. What's happening? So these were messengers of the Lord that had gone to patrol the earth. And behold, the earth was peaceful and quiet. Interesting that the earth was peaceful and quiet when this patrol took place. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So the man riding the red horse is identified here. The angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So we're talking the Lord. Manifest in a different way. Here is kind of a captain in charge of an army going around patrolling the earth. The angel of the Lord was the one standing in the myrtle trees. And we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you no longer have compassion on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? They're basically saying, why aren't things going well with us? We've come back here, we're trying to rebuild, but why are you not having compassion on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? So here we have the holy city, and then we have the cities of Judah. Anybody know where Judah is? Well, you read about it in the news all the time, but they call it the West Bank. This is the area of Judah that is up for grabs in the current peace negotiations. Anytime you see the word Judah, you should put in parentheses right next to it, West Bank. Because this is the territory. So the focus here is on this piece of land. But how long will you no longer have compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you had been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words. Amen. Those gracious words must have sounded so good, and comforting words. In our word studies, the word that's used here is nachem, which means mercy and compassion, and rachamim. Nachem, which means comfort, rachamim, which means mercy and compassion, and he came with words. And some of the comforting words I've listed on this paper. He came with gracious words, basically that God has come on the scene saying, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't abandoned you. And come with great, great promises. And in Zechariah, we have some of the most beautiful messianic promises that you can find anywhere in the Bible. But also side by side, some of the worst judgments that you can find in the scripture. And it's like a snapshot here of comforting words, and then wow, you hear prophecies that trouble you. But here he comes on the scene with comforting words, with words that are gracious. Just some of the most wonderful words. We have the word, you know, he calls him the apple of his eye. He's calling his people such great names in this book. And then the angel who was speaking with me proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. There's something about Jerusalem. There's something about Zion. I'm jealous for this piece of land. And kina is the word there, an ardent zeal, a jealousy. There's something about that piece of land. There's something about that holy mountain, that Mount Moriah, where the temple once stood, that God is still jealous. And it's called in Scripture, my holy mountain. The purchase is recorded when the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite was bought by King David. This was a purchased piece of land that God chose. It's where Abraham offered up Isaac, or was going to offer up Isaac. This is Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. I love to read about the Temple Mount. I almost want to search the internet every day. What's happening on the Temple Mount? because this is going to be the seat of the government of the kingdom of God. When he comes, he ain't coming to Washington, D.C. or Chicago or Paris or any of those other places. He said, when the Lord of hosts comes in all of his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne. And where's that throne going to be? It's going to be on the Temple Mount, the same place the enemy wants to sit.
Is this the same zeal that Jesus had?
Yes.
The zeal of this house has consumed.
Yes, amen. Proclaim, he said, the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For I was only a little angry. This was just a small punishment, just an exile, a slap on the wrist, a small punishment. But you furthered the disaster when they found themselves in exile. The enemy came in with full force. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. In other words, get out the ruler, we're rebuilding. Let's get this rebuilding going. The same thing that my friend Yehuda Glick is saying. Let's get this project going. I mean, the Lord is with us. He's brought us back to the land. We have these promises. What's stopping us? Well, there's enemies in the land. But the house of God, and in our study on Zechariah, we're going to talk about the temple of God. And this is a controversial subject. You know, people quote, God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. What does God need a temple for anymore? Why a temple? We're going to answer that question in Zechariah. But he's coming again. The seat of the government is going to be, there is going to be a temple. And if we believe what we read from Scripture, beyond the day of the Lord, there's a temple there. Now, I think it says, after the 1,000-year reign, I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. After the 1,000 years, it said there was no temple, that he was the temple. But during this time, this 1,000 years, there's a temple. And there are feasts, and it's a, I hate to say it, people criticize me, it's going to be a Jewish kingdom. There was a plaque that was nailed to the top of the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's going to be the King of the Jews. And he's going to live with his people. The government of God is going to include things that are Jewish. Some that doesn't sit well with. That we're going to celebrate feasts. That we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you don't have to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles come that day. You have a choice. But if you don't, no rain on you this year. You will have no rain. Well, do we spiritualize these verses, or is this something that really reflects what life is going to be on the earth after the Lord returns? I believe in a literal returning of Christ. Absolutely. I believe his feet are going to walk on this earth, and we're going to rule and reign as part of the government of God on this earth when he returns. Well, what's the government going to look like? Why the feast? Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Why Passover? Why Pentecost? What's the idea here? Well, I believe they're going to be memorial feasts, but we're going to keep them. And I think we better learn a little bit about what do we do at these feasts? What are we celebrating when we celebrate these feasts? Amen? But there's going to be a house there. There's going to be a literal throne there. He's going to sit on his glorious throne when he returns. We're talking a literal return of Jesus to Jerusalem. Again proclaim verse 17, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, some scholars will say, well, that was fulfilled. They rebuilt the temple. He did claim Jerusalem again. And that has nothing to do with us in our day. God's done with those Jews. They rejected him. Therefore, we're the temple now. We don't have to... this is Jerusalem. We don't have to worry about this anymore or talk about this anymore. We're going to find in Zechariah that he's still jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. And of course he's not happy with the state of unbelief that his people are in now, but things are going to change. We're going to see very encouraging prophecies as we study. He will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. Now, we studied horns when we studied the book of Daniel. Horns represent power. The beast has horns. Remember the beast? Remember the shaggy goat and the ram? They had horns, and these represented powers. Remember the ram that had two horns? What did that represent? Does anybody remember? The Medes and the Persians. Yes? I remember the one that animal that had the one horn between his eyes that was running with all of his might? That horn, that was the power of Greece. I remember those horns clashed. And that ram was... trampled to the ground. But then the horn was broken. So we're talking about powers. The horn was broken, and out from that horn came four others. So we're talking about government powers. Some say it's referring to principalities and powers. We talk, I'd like to quote that verse that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So there can be a deeper meaning to what these horns could be. How we could interpret this. So I asked the question, what are these horns? And here we've got an artist that you've got the picture there. I think it's a pretty good illustration. What are these horns? Well, these horns identified specifically, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So we think, what powers could there be that have scattered Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel? What powers? Can we think of any? Can we maybe identify? Well, I think of the Assyrian, the exile to Assyria. There was a power, a horn of power there that the 10 tribes went into exile some 100 years before the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity. Then there was the horn, that Babylonian horn that scattered the people of God. They came to Jerusalem and took the Jews out from the land as a judgment of God, away from the land, and they were scattered. I think of the Romans. At the time of Jesus, in 70 AD, shortly after, they came to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried away the people of God into exile. Jesus prophesied it. Remember in Luke 21, there will be great distress in the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations. They went into captivity. There's another horn. So we've identified three of them. It can become a guessing game about the fourth horn. But these horns scattered the people of God. They were initially used as a judgment against his people for their sins, but they furthered the disaster. And of course, we know what happened in Rome. It became the place where the Jews dwelt in exile all of those years, almost 2,000 years. And then this little guy named Hitler, this thug, comes up and kills 6 million. They furthered the disaster. his people. So the horns are powers, government powers, that scattered the people of God. Everybody with me? Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Some translations say carpenters. He showed me four carpenters. What are these guys doing? What are these carpenters coming to do? What are they coming to do? And he said, these are the horns, pointing to the horns, which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his hand. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns, to terrify these horns, throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter them. So these carpenters in the picture here, I love this picture. Man, they're hacking away at those horns. They're terrifying those horns. Well, I think in history we have individuals that have terrified some of these horns. Who terrified that horn of Babylon? The Medes and the Persians came and terrified that horn of Babylon. But I think it has deeper spiritual meaning. I think we're talking here about people of God that are terrifying principalities. About, I think it can be interpreted that way. That people of God, craftsmen, are terrifying the principalities and powers that rule out there. And they're mighty. I think we have literal fulfillments of individuals that have come, that God has raised up. Alexander the Great. I think we've got the Medes and the Persians. We've got all of these countries that were there. They came to ruin after they dealt with. Look at Germany after the Holocaust. But yet there's another horn. If we look at prophecy, and we believe prophecy, and we read in Daniel, there's another horn that's coming. It's a beast, actually, that has 10 horns. And according to Zechariah, this beast is going to arrive on the scene, is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Modern-day Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The city will be taken. The beautiful palaces that have been built by the Jews are going to be leveled. The women are going to be raped. We're going to read about this when we get to chapter 14. I mean, we're talking about a vicious horn, a vicious power that's going to come in the last days. And then the master craftsman is going to arrive. Amen. The master craft. Let's read about him in Daniel 7. I love this passage in Daniel 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. So this horn, this power, is speaking boastful words. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of time of life was granted to them for an appointed time. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Mm-hmm. So this horn is replaced by the kingdom of God in that day. Fulfilled or yet future is the question we're going to discuss. the preterist will say, oh, this has all been fulfilled. Christ came, destroyed the enemy, and he did. But yet, there's a cry of a heart that still goes forth, thy kingdom come. If this is it, oh, it says all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. We ain't there yet. It's a part of a prophetic cry, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth, as the government of God, to come on this earth in all power and authority. Come, Jesus said, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's going to be an inheriting of the kingdom. Yes, we have the king living in our hearts. We're living our lives by kingdom principles. We have an element of the kingdom of God now. It's not like we're not enjoying kingdom of God here tonight. All this fellowship and barbecuing of lamb and doing all these good things and worshiping together. But yet, the principalities and powers still rule out there. These horns are still active. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Wow. That's what Zechariah is all about. These powers are going to be dismantled by craftsmen, and there's going to be an overthrow of these governments on this earth. Principalities and powers in the heavens, as well as principalities and powers on the earth. There's going to be an overthrow. The kingdom of God is coming. So I've got good news about the kingdom of God tonight. He's coming. The king is coming. And that's what Zechariah is all about. That's what we're going to give ourselves to. And this isn't going to be about me. It's not going to be about anyone. We want your discussion. We want your questions. We want to talk about these things. Because, wow, things are unwinding now. We're going to talk about what's happening in Jerusalem. We're going to talk about the Jews and what's coming and the great salvation that's coming. But I'm excited to be here with you, brothers. And this is my introduction. I just welcome you to just, let's dig in. Let's get our knife and our fork and let's take on this meat of God's word together as we fellowship. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm going to sit down and let's talk. It says, those that feared the Lord spoke to one another. Let's talk to one another about what we've just read. Amen?
Phil, as I'm looking at this the sketch here,
yes,
I'm thinking of Ephesians 4:10, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to those powers of the
earth. Yes.
Is anybody here terrifying any of these powers these days? Well, we should be. Casting down strongholds, imagination. Saying no to this enemy when he comes to tempt us. Yes, amen. Bill, that's good.
It's interesting that verse 12, see, it's the angel of the Lord who is interceding to the Lord. Son of God's own intercession, which is always going on for us.
He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints.
Intercession, and he just didn't start on the day of Pentecost. He ever lives to make intercession
Amen.
For that which God loves.
Amen.
A good question to ask was, why was the Lord angry at the nations for being at ease? Why is the Lord angry with the nations for being at ease concerning the question of Jerusalem? And if he was then, is he now? I mean, what is he really saying? He went, he did the recon mission. The whole world's lying at peace, that nobody cares about Jerusalem. But on the other hand, I myself, says the Lord, am extremely jealous for Jerusalem.
Yes.
So, how does that apply to the time we live in now? Do you see signs of that in the world that we live in today? A thorough disregard for the status of Jerusalem? Not merely a passive disregard, an active disregard. Is it still a dynamic that's occurring today? If so, how can we identify it? And then how do we respond to it once we do identify it? Because that's basically what Zechariah was saying to the angel. What is all this supposed to mean? What are we supposed to do? Right? So is it applying to now? I would say I could show you a lot of illustrations of how it applies right now. The first one I'll name would be the vote in the UN in November after we convened last year, when the UN voted to upgrade the status of the Palestinian state at the complete disregard of the status of Jerusalem, because they included that, implying that Jerusalem, meaning East Jerusalem, the old city, would be part of this new Palestinian state. Why did the kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together in the UN all at the same time in November of 2012? We saw it happen right in front of us. 9 countries voted against it. But some of them were like Micronesia and Palau and little islands in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, Costa Rica, Czech Republic, Canada, United States, and Israel. The whole rest of the world voted either for the status of the Palestinian state or didn't vote at all. And you could say, in a sense, they were trying to be at ease, not get involved, but they're still involved. So I would maintain that this insight that we're gaining here is very much alive now. Active now, and that those four horns are kind of what I call kaleidoscopic. The image seems to change constantly, but is really always the same image. If you take a kaleidoscope apart, it's got a little handful of glass pieces, right? And no matter how many different images those glass pieces cast, it's still the same pieces of glass. It cast it. Don't be distracted by the image. What's causing the image? And Daniel saw it, he saw it, other prophets have seen it, Revelation has seen it, the emergence of these horns, these beasts, these powers. And there's another one coming, the one with the 10 horns. That one hasn't emerged yet, and it's going to be the fiercest one of all of them. It's going to combine the qualities of all the rest previous ones into one concentrated format.
Amen.
And it's going to rage against the Lord, against his anointed, and against the covenant. That's always what it rages against. But they can't see the Lord, so who will they take his animosity and vindictiveness out against? The anointed, the people of God, and or the covenant. And we're seeing it happen right in front of us in our life today.
Again, who are the four horns? I think of the image of Nebuchadnezzar.
the head of gold, Babylon, the chest of arms and silver, Medes and the Persians, Greece, and then that one that was kind of confused, iron mixed with clay. But the prophecy was, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. But it will break in pieces. This craftsman is going to break this thing in pieces, and it's going to stand forever.
Is God angry with the church? Those in the church who are at peace, who don't see, you know, how the enemy is coming against them, what the enemy is doing on behalf of God's covenant. And so, is God angry with the church? Because without a revelation of God, the people are unrestrained. They're languishing. It's a good picture of the church in a languishing state and not seeing what God is up to.
I think if you go back one prophet, Haggai, and read verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, you have a pretty good answer to your question. Because if we are the wild branches that have been grafted into the national tree, and we become participants in the covenant and inheritors of the promises, then you should we suppose that we're going to be treated any different than the rest of the sons of the covenant? I wouldn't think so. So whose house are we building? Our own or his?
One thing that I think, Bill, we need to remember, something I'll be dealing with tomorrow by sharing on Zechariah 2, is that what we're dealing with here is very, very personal for God. This is very, think of yourself, think of what's personal to you. Think of your wife, your husband, your children, your anything that is totally dear. Very, very personal to you. And now, jump out of your own skin and listen to what he, the Lord of hosts, the Lamb of God, the Shepherd of Israel, the angel of the Lord, what he finds personal. And then you will begin to come to an understanding of even more about him, his identity, what matters, what doesn't matter, what's the right attitude to have towards things, what's not. It's a very basic way how to live. Okay. It'll work its way down, even though we're dealing with very big and cosmic things, we're dealing with things that also work their way down to a very practical level. Oh, repentance. Again, return. If you're not on my agenda, why not? And repent and see things from my point of view, I think, is a lot of what this book is about.
I'd like to share an insight that has total bearing on what we're going to be talking about in the next few days, but has already begun to emerge in our conversation. And I would like somebody, if they wouldn't mind, to read Acts 4:36.
You're probably all wondering if you read the right verse, right?
I was.
This is really going to be amazing. You're going to like this. We read over this 100 times, probably, right?
Right.
This person named Joseph was named by the apostles, right? The son of consolation. First of all, that implies that he had a quality about him that was so obvious to those who had discernment that they named him that quality.
Hmm.
The son of consolation. He happened to be a Levite from Cyprus. That's important, but not exactly relevant at the moment. The point is, what exactly is the son of consolation? Well, you guys, you're going to like this. There are two kinds of revelation in the body of Christ. And that one first is autos. That means to the person, as an individual. We all receive revelation day by day in terms of where should I go? What should I do? Should I go here? Should I go there? What should I say? All of that. That's autos, revelation. But there's also another one called ecclesia.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're doing right now.
Mm-hmm.
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 That is the communal revelation.
Yes.
There, and it's simultaneous. We're all receiving autos revelation right now, but we're also receiving communal ecclesia revelation. What I'd like to point out is regarding the son of the consolation is that Barnabas is the son of the paraclete. The word for the comforter in Greek is parakletos. They name him the son of the parakletos. The parakletos is the same as the autos revelation. It is the intimate inward call of God. That's the parakletos. The ekklesia is the general outward call. The sound of the shofar to the world, to the community of God's people, to come and to live by under, to see things the way he sees them. But then each one of us has to go home tomorrow, the next day, and then we need the parakletos revelation. Barnabas was a son of a paraclete. And how did he express that in his life? By being the best possible friend anyone could ever be to one of probably the most irritating personalities in the entire Bible, Paul. Barnabas never left Paul. Barnabas went and found him in Damascus, went to him in Damascus, helped him over the wall, introduced him to the church in Jerusalem,
yes,
walked with him to Antioch, and to me, one of the funniest verses in the whole verse Bible is that the church had rest. After Paul left, they were all saying, "Thank you, Lord, he's finally gone." And then he went to Antioch, and Paul, Barnabas was with him. Exactly the same way as the paraclete himself does with us. Paul expressed the nature of the Holy Spirit with Paul as an example throughout the whole New Testament of exactly the same way we're supposed to be with one another. But also the way the Holy Spirit is with us as individuals. After Paul left Antioch, he went back home to Tarsus and he said, "No man communicated with me for 8 years. They didn't miss him. They really did not miss Paul. Barnabas went and found him, brought him back to Antioch, and from that point they went on their first missionary trip. And guess where they went? Cyprus, right? That's Barnabas's home place. He went and introduced him to all of his family and his friends, the people that he knew. "Come on, Paul, let me show you all these people I know." And even at the point when Paul was so emphatic about being right that he was willing to forsake his friendship with Paul, with Barnabas, over Mark. How many of us have argued ourselves into a disastrous end of a relationship over insisting on being right? Myself, the worst fight I ever had with my wife to the point of near destruction was over that very thing, being right. Paul did it with Barnabas until he recovered himself later and realized, "Bring Mark with me." Barnabas illustrated the nature of the Holy Spirit all the way through the whole book of Acts.
Wow.
But we need the parakletos We need to be sons of the Paraclete to one another while the real one works in our own life.
Amen.
While we're seeking the ecclesia revelation from the Lord, which are both simultaneous and both necessary. And I hope that that's what we're here for. Because if we ever needed it, sure we need it now.
Because
if you don't know what you believe now, yet,
do
you know why the five virgins, when they asked the other five virgins, give us oil, and the five virgins said, no, we cannot? Earlier in my life, I thought that maybe it was because they were a little selfish. It has nothing to do with that. It's because you cannot buy it. It's bought by faith. They couldn't give the other five the oil any more than I can make fill your stomach by you watching me eat.
Right.
There's no way I can give it to you. You have to gain it yourself. It can't be bought. It has to be gained by faith. And that's where we are right now. Because I hope as we share, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about what's been going on in the spiritual warfare I've been involved with, which is more intense than ever, even since last year, and how real it is connected to what we're going to be speaking about today. Mm. But isn't that a nice concept about the Son of the Paraclete?
Amen.
The disciples or the apostles recognize that quality, and they were right because he ended up living it out.
Yeah.
And he chose Paul to be his example of doing that. And I pray that we could all be that way for one another. While we have both autos revelation through the Paraclete and ecclesia revelation also through the Paraclete.
Good word.
Really touched me when there was reference to the purpose of all of Zechariah and the panorama of it, and Revelations 11:15, where it says there are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we've all read this perhaps and thought of it, but it just really struck me that this is what this book is all about, is that we are looking forward to that time and maybe even participating in it, hopefully that we'll be judged worthy to experience that. And but we already by sight and faith realize this is what it's all about.
question. How accountable do you suppose God holds this generation, which is witnessed after 18 centuries of exile, a people returned to their homeland that have recovered a nationality and identity, and that has raised a storm in the Middle East, the very place where all the prophets of Israel said it would, so the age would conclude over that hot spot, over that very family feud, with high detail and high description, and God saying from the very beginning that he could have no rest until that people were back in that place, and a church which would have had no real particular problem if he'd left them forever in exile. Where is Nehemiah's tears for the testimony of God on the earth? Yes, the church is a spiritual temple, and there's a finishing of that house too that has to happen, but it's not going to happen independently. If you don't know where God is going with Israel, you will not know where he's going with the church. There's a straightening process, a crowding process, and he's returning to Zion even before the Jews return to Zion. He's coming back to make this again an agitation in the earth, where it will become a Jerusalem that trembles. And I want to ask this question. When Titus got through afflicting Jerusalem and destroying the city, he went back home and became an emperor for 12 years. And except with possible exception of Hitler and maybe Antiochus, most of the great aggressors, the Gentiles' aggressors against Israel, a people under discipline, didn't come to all that soon and sudden a drastic end, because Israel was under discipline. Now, Israel's under discipline today. They're appointed to a final Jacob's trouble, we know. But what are the nations appointed to who are totally out of touch? And what about the church's responsibility to put the nations in touch with the heart and mind of God and will of God for this age? It's a church that's out of touch. Mm-hmm. So we abdicated completely. We're so out of touch with God and his heart for Jerusalem. To put his son on that little hill of Zion has been his intention from the beginning. It's been the thing that Satan contested. When he heard that God was going to put his son there to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, he said, no, I will lift myself up. I will ascend and rule the nations, whatever. Out of the where? Out of the situation. It says in Psalm, I believe it's 142, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north.
Psalm 14.
And then Isaiah 14 says, the king of Babylon, which is a picture, of course, of a prototype of Satan, says, I will sit up on the sides of the north. Because wherever God speaks concerning a nation, a city, or a person, or anything, it sets up a war. Satan's one great dread and one great damnation is the word of God being fulfilled. And the glory and joy of God is the vindication of his word. And the fact that God has invested all of history in this great conclusion, and the church is seeing it right on the stage of history, and all things are moving on an inexorable trajectory towards the thing that the prophet has spoken, and the church is this quiet and this at ease, how displeased is God with that? And when we should be, this is the greatest tool of evangelism that's ever been in our hands, to point to the crisis of the Middle East and say, thus it is written and thus it has come to pass, and where will you stand in that great and terrible day? The importance of prophecy for evangelism, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All these things, the church has dropped the ball. We're out of touch with God's covenant. Why Paul says, it's unthinkable. How can you imagine that this people could be left in exile when the gifts and calling of God are without repentance? He's rising up. And he's saying, give me no rest till I make Jerusalem praise. There's a tangible, literal testimony of in the earth. It's when that people that are now in bondage with their children are in the liberty of the sons of God. And how can we have rest when God himself takes no rest? You know, how can the church boast of a spiritual temple that can be complete without its earthly counterpart? The vindication of the name and oath of God is bound up in this. So he is very jealous. And I think that when we are not in that jealousy with him and in that groaning with Nehemiah for that witness in the earth, we're out of touch. We don't know where God's going, and how can we begin to even consider where he's going with us and where our task is. Our task is to travail till God, till Christ be formed in Israel. We could never conceive of an age that can end any other way than that people being all holy in that land again. But here's the point. This last aggressor, He doesn't go home to become an emperor, whatever. He's cut off violently by the very word of God. Because when those nations go against Jerusalem, even though they be a disobedient people, even though they be appointed to discipline, they are yet the apple of his eye. You know, this is still the place of his name and the people of his election. And when the nations lift themselves up to defy God's election of that people, even though they are in no condition to keep that land, yet when the nations cross that line, his fury comes up in his face. When they come down to divide that land, it's over. You've crossed a line from which there is no return. Now why? Here's my back to my original question. How accountable is this generation? And look how severely accountable he's going to hold the nations. And where is the voice of the church? And how accountable will he hold us for being silent at a time like this? There comes a time that when false prophets don't speak, false prophets are silent. That's what a false prophet is in the face of the... When God has spoken, who can be silent? And when we're not hearing God, how are we anything of the prophetic calling? We should be rattling the drums and sounding the trumpets. The Lord has risen up. He's going to return to Jerusalem. And we're running out of time. We're at the end of the 2 days.
Yes.
So I'm just kind of exhorting here. This is the issue. How accountable? We ought to tremble. We ought to tremble how out of touch. And how out of touch we are with our brethren who don't see this. But that's okay with us? That we can rest with that? You know? This is the deficit of the church. And so the Lord is, I believe, what can we even speak about a restoration of all things that leaves this critical stone out of its place? So how accountable is this generation? And if he's going to be that hard on the nations for crossing that line, what about the silence of the church? It's not about hermeneutics or interpretation. It's about being in touch with the heart of God. And the eternal word, the unshakable eternal word of divine election. It's a huge, huge issue. And if he's greatly jealous, where's our jealousy? Where's the zeal of his house? See? Okay.
And in their exile, if they're the apple of his eye, how much we as believers ought to reach out to the Jew that's living in our community?
Papa Dib Tin Boom was living in a daily relationship with Israel. So he was in a position because he was already obedient. He already knew the truth. I think he's a great example. You know, God's given us such a preview of the coming Holocaust and Hitler and all that. He's given us in the Tin Boom family. And there were many families just as obedient, just as faithful. But this has come into our literature. This has come into our films and our consciousness, just like the German archives. You know, it's here for a purpose. That's no accident that Corey and her family has represented something, the hiding place. I think it's the great model of the end time, just like Hitler was given... but it's a tremendous statement of the character. And more nearly does Hitler approximate the spirit that's about to be revealed in this man than any of the other great Antichrist figures of history. I would say that. He takes the cape. And for real good purpose. Because we're within the living time of that. And we have it on such record. It's in our faces. And we've not interpreted. Okay. It's like something that's been wasted on the church. We've not read between the lines here. So the Tin Boom family, Phil, like you and I now in this relationship with this, this is how we ought to live. We don't need to wait till the Jews are being driven into our homes. We need to be in relationship and in engagement with the Jewish community, not with some presume that we're going to lead them to a lot of decisions, but there's something about that relationship that is critical. That if you circumvent the Jew, there's a loss of a profound kind. And the church's anemia is testimony to that loss. There's nothing more calculated than the Jew to, not just for us to move them to jealousy, but they send the Christian back to do his homework and to mature concerning his own faith as nothing else and no one else can. And they'll send you back to the drawing board. So,
you know, I think I've shared with you, Reggie, about this Orthodox rabbi that I study with every week. We have a lunch and learn session. And the guy is a 29-year-old Orthodox, long beard, pious, and third-generation rabbi. The guy's never had a TV set in his house. He's been totally given to the study of scriptures. his whole life. He had mastered the Torah at age 6. I mean, the guy is the most brilliant scholar. And I've become friends with him, and we hang out together. He texts me every day. I get a little text from this rabbi. But the other day, we were having lunch at the synagogue, and he says, "Phil, what are you? I can't figure out. Are you a Catholic? Are you a Protestant? Are you evangelical? Tell me, what are you that you want to come and hang out with me?" I said, "Well, to put it simply, I'm a Messiah follower." You know, the word Christian, really, the word means Messiah follower. And, how are you different than... He said, "You're the only Gentile I've ever met that loves to study the Torah." Well, there's millions of Gentiles, believers, that love to study the Torah, but they've never stepped foot in a synagogue. And so I step foot in the synagogue and engage this guy and become friends with him. And I felt led to tell him, "Well, let me tell you the difference. Many of these Christian denominations have a doctrine that's called replacement theology. They believe that God is done with those Jews and that we have replaced Israel as the people of God. And I don't hold to that view." I was able to tell him, I believe that God still has a purpose for the people of Israel, and that Jerusalem is important, and that the kingdom of God, is the government of God, is going to be in Jerusalem when the Messiah comes. We've talked about Messiah. It's amazing how much I've been able to dialogue with this guy. After 3 years of seeking him out in the synagogue, I finally was able to share my testimony this last spring. And we had enough trust, and I developed enough credibility. We sat and shared life story. He told me his life story. I told him mine. And I shared with him how I met Jesus. And I said, I prayed that same prayer that King David prayed. Lev tohor barali Elohim. Lord, create in me a clean heart.
There you go.
And finally, I ended my testimony. I said, "You see, Rabbi, I've been circumcised twice. I was circumcised as an infant, and my heart was circumcised when I accepted the Lord." Deuteronomy 30. And now he introduces me to other Jews in the synagogue. This is my friend Phil. He's been circumcised twice, but he's still not a Jew. But I'm going to get him, he says. But we have developed such a relationship that we eat together and we talk together. And we've become not only friends, but we study the Word together. But I was just... When Phil, what are you? Was his question, you know. And, of course, my complaint is most Christians have never stepped foot in a synagogue. They don't have any idea what these people are up to. You know, they love to eat. They love to sing. They love to study the Word of God. And I can't challenge enough, but it's just interesting where this relationship with this rabbi is going, to the point that I told him we're studying Zechariah up here at the camp this weekend. He said, "Phil, now, if you forget anything, if you need anything, call me. I might bring it up to you." He actually said that. But he said, "Oh, but the holidays. I'm busy with the holidays." But we've talked about Zechariah. We've talked about the prophet. And there's certain points that, "Phil, I can't go there. You know, there's too much about Messiah there." And in fact, he told me, "I could lose my congregation, you know, over this. Going where I think you want to take me." But the fact of the matter is, he's a beloved man. Wow. And has the dearest wife. Her name is Kaya, and two little children. And we have just become friends. And what is the difference? If they're the apple of God's eye, how much more should we befriend and engage the Jews that are in our community?
Absolutely.
Can I make the case that indeed this generation certainly Israel since they came back together after World War II than the United States. And it certainly wasn't the secular government that did that. I believe it's the Judeo-Christian culture of this country and the church that pushed for that. And we are starting to see, albeit, well, actually more rapidly, the disintegration of the relationship between Israel and the U.S. Thankfully, as you mentioned, the U.N., when they came together and they recognized Palestine as a nation, the U.S. did not take part or voted no in that. By far the most powerful nation of the ones that voted no, one of the few. You said 9 voted no? I'm thankful that the U.S. voted no, obviously. But are we not seeing the times change where this nation is turning from their first love, or returning from the Lord, and you're starting to see a cultural shift away from supporting Israel, and we're buying into the victimhood of the Palestinian state. We're buying into the propaganda that Palestine is being suppressed somehow in a land that doesn't even belong to them by Israel, whom we should be supporting. You're seeing a culture, this generation, as you mentioned, this generation that is turning away, and they're not supporting Israel the way that my father had, or you know, that generation, or his father, or the greatest generation. And keep an eye on that, because it's happening quickly. The situation's deteriorating. We're not as pro-Israel as we used to be. So I like how my brother over there makes the point that this generation has fallen away. Let's be cognizant of that, because it's happening before our very eyes. I've noticed that among my peers, when they discuss Israel, they discuss it in a way that they're the oppressor, and they bash Israel like I've never seen in any of the other generations. And we're getting to that point. So what we can do as believers is, like Phil said, be friends with these individuals who are Jews, be friends with Israel, and speak great things about Israel when you're in conversations. You know, lift Israel up. You know, speak about how much the Lord loves Israel, and don't let the culture change the dialogue the way they've been doing. As the church, I think we need to be that voice that's pro-Israel. And if we're not that voice, the culture will completely just take away any semblance of unity between the United States and Israel. Because if they have their way, they'll destroy that. They'll destroy the relationship between the U.S. and Israel. But as the church, we have the great opportunity to keep that intact. Like I said, it wasn't the secular governments of the time that put Israel, that helped Israel get back to where they are today after World War II. I believe it was the culture of the United States that is very Judeo-Christian that made that happen. So that's our job. That's a tall order. I hope that we can do that as the church.
Well, the question is he still exceedingly jealous over Jerusalem?
Yes. And God, I changed it. I think we're hearing 3 expressions from Reggie, Phil, and this other individual over here of what is God saying to us that we must do in light of what we're studying? And I think starting with Reggie here from Isaiah 64, there's a heart cry that can be expressed this way. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. And it goes on with deeper areas. But I think that what is our responsibility as watchmen, first of all, to the church? What do we need to do individually in congregations, in our contacts, or wherever the Lord's putting us? That's what I'm hearing as the answer. that we have a requirement that the Lord is saying to us individually. And as the other Phil was saying, that we're hearing something together, but we're hearing something individually. Remember what he was saying? Mm-hmm. That how is this fleshed out? How is it activated? And I had a similar thing, and not nearly as a big an area, but working with a Jewish family that had a serious problem of anti-Semitism, where they lost their grandson at 5 weeks old by government authorities. And the first time I met them, they just opened their heart. They wouldn't even let me out of the house for 6 hours. I put my jacket on 4 times, and I couldn't get out of there. And I mean, they just poured out their heart, and the Lord just spoke to me so strongly, this isn't the time for evangelism. This isn't the time for the gospel. You focus on one thing, helping them get that grandchild back. And that's what took place for over a year. And how the Lord orchestrated it was so tremendous. And it's been 3 years, and I haven't specifically given the gospel. People have criticized me. I said, no, it's not that I asked the Lord to help me in what I'm doing. I need to do what He wants me to do.
Right.
And that's what I heard you doing.
Yes. Yes.
You were building a relationship and letting the Lord do it, and you're just His tool.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we need to see, is how does He want us to work in these situations?
Mm-hmm.
He's got plenty of time. We think we've got to do it all in one weekend or one evening or something, or one encounter. And it may be a longer period of time, but they're seeing the gospel in our life. And they're inquiring, who are you?
Yes.
That's big. That's important. If somebody didn't get it, I'm verifying what he's saying. This is important, that they look and they at some time they see what God has done in our life. Stubborn, rebellious individuals that we are, sinners saved by grace. And they're going to see it happen. And it's going to get a revelation to them. And that's important for us to realize that.
Doesn't it say something about provoking them to jealousy?
Mm-hmm.
By,
yeah.
By what? How do we provoke them to jealousy if we never even interact with them?
And that's my takeaway. As I sat here and listened to you a few minutes ago, Phil, I just felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, this, Bill, is why you've had such difficulty connecting with the local church in these days. And I've struggled with this for years, since I quit pastoring. That's 12 years, 13 years ago, to get connected with the local church. In and out, in and out, in and out. And just... I've been there, done that. I've heard that. I've heard it again. It's the same. And then you get the critical spirit. And my takeaway here, listening to you, is maybe that's it. Maybe that's it, Bill. Next, when you go back to Vegas, find an Orthodox congregation and go sit there for a while.
And you know, you suffer. You suffer, Jans. You suffer being with the Orthodox Jews, because they take their jabs at your Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, you could get up and storm out of there and become offended,
mm-hmm.
or you can suffer it with Christ,
mm-hmm.
being rejected as He was rejected. But you know, I was seeking the Lord recently, because God has opened some doors, amazing doors, in the Orthodox community, and I was seeking the Lord. What's happening here? What are you doing? That they're not kicking me out of the synagogue, and I'm talking about Jesus. Well, in prayer one morning, I felt the Lord speak to me. The time of the Gentiles is soon going to be coming to an end. We think the time of the Gentiles is going to last forever. There's a number that God has. The fullness of the Gentiles. Every Gentile isn't going to be saved. But there's a fullness of the Gentiles. And then there's going to be aid. Revival like the world has never seen. The spirit of grace and supplication being poured out on his ancient people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to be like life from the dead.
Well, I would just say this with just very little experience, that there's something within me that's hesitant as to forsaking everything and going the route to the Orthodox. I'm not sure where the right path is.
And I'm not saying that we should do that.
Yeah, but...
But just, I felt that in my spirit.
Right, no, I hear you loud.
That God is preparing me for a time that's coming.
And we need to love Jews, need to know Jews, need to learn them, identify with them, help them, do all those things. But there is something that is, for me, when you have to leave your Jesus behind, you don't have to, if you wish, here I am, here's the gospel, if you don't accept it, I'm out of here, that kind of thing. But on the other hand, when the condition is to come... No Jesus. That's a pretty high price.
Is it possible that there are, I'm thinking about when Paul went back to Jerusalem to talk about his mission to the Gentiles. I mean, is it possible that there are churches or people whose calling or apostleship is to the Jew and others to the Gentile, and if the whole church really isn't, I want to say accountable. I understand what you're saying, but I mean, are there churches or people called to the Muslims, or called to, you know, people in Africa, or called to China, or what have you, and that the whole church really shouldn't be under indictment if it's not focused solely on Israel? Question.
I'll give a slight answer to that. Is yes, that can all happen. But what I think part of the problem is they've left behind the foundation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I found that a lot of people, like, just be faithful in your house, like Moses was faithful in his house.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But somewhere at the root of you're teething on this issue of Israel. And when you set it aside, I think you do yourself a disservice. I think you can enhance your ministry, even to the Muslims, by understanding this issue of Israel, you know, because you're bringing to them a message that is of a kingdom, and you know. But can I just say one other thing too? I was thinking about while we were sitting here talking. You know, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and when they started to rebuild, the prophets rose up and they began to encourage the people that it's time to build. And I think that a lot of times we try and negotiate in certain ways in situations when we need to return to being a prophetic people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that the essence of what we're speaking, we the Holy Spirit will bear witness.
Amen.
To the prophetic timetable that we're on. And I think that people will be encouraged by the prophesying of the people that to return back. Consider your ways. The Lord's house lies in ruins.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that this might be the reason that you're having some of the problems that you're having in your life. So consider your ways. You know, when we lose that prophetic edge, I think we kind of just settle into maybe 12-step programs, Christian niceties and other things. So I just kind of been thinking about that a lot lately.
Even
what
was
the
statement that Paul made? I'm in bonds.
Yeah.
I'm in these chains, he said.
For the hope of Israel.
For the hope of Israel. I mean, the apostle to the Gentiles. I am in these chains for the hope of Israel. So the hope of Israel, though we're called to the Gentiles or to the Muslims or the Africans or wherever God calls, there's something about, again, the foundation. We've been grafted into this stump. We're enjoying the juices that are flowing from this stump. And to give credit to where what our source is that.
Well, even though Paul was called to the Gentiles, he quite regularly, his custom was whatever city he went into the synagogue first. You know, he still went to the Jewish people. And then after a certain period of time, ultimately he would get rejected, and then the Gentiles would be like, come bring us the word. We'd be happy to hear the things that you're talking about. So there's
I
would
say it goes to motive as to how you would be presenting a future end-time view to a Muslim, Chinese person. How does it go to the motive of how you understand things playing out in the future? You're going to be talking an awful lot about a bunch of Jewish people in the land, a Jewish Christ returning. The whole of the message seems to somewhat center on.
You know, there are plenty of places in the earth God would call his servants and missionaries to places where they would probably never cross the path of a Jew. So I hope I'm not understood, or we're not understood, as indicting the church for somehow not going to their local synagogues. That's not the point. It's not even about being pro-Israel.
Amen.
In the sense of, you know, God's got a compassion and a heart for all nations. But we need to ask the question how he's using the election of Israel to appeal and to plead with all men.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit one time spoke clearly to me that Israel exists to destroy all boasting. Just a real simple, clear thing that I would remember it. How God is using the issue of the Jew to annihilate humanism and mixture of our own righteousness. Things like that. He's after the revelation of his son's righteousness, and he's mediating that through a divine election that has nothing to do with works and other things. And it is a calculated offense, and God knows it to be so. Just like he reasoned with the Syrophoenician woman when she said, I have a daughter who is ill, whatever. He said it's not appropriate to give the children's bread. He was dealing with something deep in this woman. He had every heart desire to give her everything. A place better than sons and daughters. But he stopped her right there at the gate and basically said to her, you know, if I have a covenant that's with this people and this is the children's bread, is that going to be okay with you? If you got a problem with that, I've got a problem with your problem. Basically, I'm just paraphrasing. He was dealing with something when she said those glorious words, truth, Lord, and humbled herself. You are just, you are right to give what you will to whom you will without asking when. There was something that deeply breaks in the Gentile heart. And God deals with the Jew the same way over the issue of Jesus. It is an issue of bowing to his sovereign prerogative to choose as he will choose. Mm-hmm. And he's doing something deep that's not just about that he loves the Jews. There's no mystery that God loves the Jews. He loves all nations. But why are the Jews the target people? And why has he bound up his name, his word, his vindication, and his very authority, the rod of his rule, over the issue of that people, the locus of his kingdom rule over the nations? Why does he mediate in the millennium? If the millennium be true. And the church's main indictment is not loving the heart and burden of God that the Jewish people would be the great testimony and statement of his grace. What does Zerubbabel do? He brings forth the headstone of shoutings of grace, grace. The Jew is about grace, but the grace of God is an election kind of grace. It's not just a universal, you know, we love Jews and we love each other. It's about God's chosenness of Israel. God is after something deep in all of us. It's our latent humanism. He's after that in the way we approach church life. He's after that in the way that we depend upon the world and other things. How are we going to be a witness to Israel if our total dependency when these days roll around is so in the world that we have to run for cover too? We need to represent something to Israel of a practical kind, of a people who know that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they need to see in us a witness. And I'd like to ask this question. What is the difference between, and I'll turn it over to some other brother, but what is the difference between the outcome of Nazi Holocaust Europe and the answer of the Jew, never again?
and the end of Jacob's trouble when they look upon him when they pierce. You know, yes, it's the time is up, the time to favor Zion, Jesus back. That sounds so simple and easy, but you know what? It's because there's a prophetic people in the earth who know the secret and who are preaching the word of God, the prophetic word of God, not just the Jews, but a multitude which no man can number is going to come out of the tribulation that's a crisis about Israel. And when the dust settles, men of every nation will get hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew and say, let us go with you. This is so much more than just God loves Israel. It's God's contending with all flesh at the base issue of his sovereign authority, and the fact that he's so jealous that he will not let a people do anything that has any success except by his Spirit. He's so jealous to empty us out of any dependency except the gift and grace of his Holy Spirit. So God's a grace God, and the election issue is there to challenge any presumption of claim on our part. We can only bow to his right to choose. He's chosen Jerusalem, and he said, I will rest when they're back in their place. How can you take your rest when I've told you to give me no rest till they're back? So even if we're isolated, we're in some place where we're not actually accessible to Jewish people, or to do, you know, the Jew first pattern of Paul, I think that this, we still preach the everlasting gospel and the good news of the coming kingdom that's going to restore the Jewish people, because they're the people of the long night of exile. They're God's impossible mission in history. To get that people back into land and all holy nation in the sight of all nations and say that it's not for your sakes that I do this, and the church is out of touch with that, that is deep. I just fail. It's not about what we're to be doing with the Orthodox synagogue. I do believe we need to be engaged and related to Israel, but in no muting of our confession. I agree with Philip on that. No muting, no accommodation. Mm-hmm. You know, when they said they were ashamed to confess him in the synagogue, you know, this is the kind of thing, we can't go there. Yeah. You know, we're not talking about that kind of bridge building. Mm-hmm. We're talking about lifting a standard of prophetic truth in our generation, and knowing that that standard exists to empty us all of self-reliance and self-sufficiency.
I think Reggie is saying some things from Romans 1:16 that makes a change, that it's a order of that we're going to preach to the Jew first, and then we're going to preach to the Greek. And I think what he's saying here really is an explanation of that, as far as how that whole thing needs to work.
It's kind of like
you must have a mission to Israel. It's not a choice. You have callings to Gentile people. Yes, I feel called to people of Kenya. Yes, I feel called to people of Yemen. But you don't have a choice about Israel. That's where we've missed out. We've seen it as a choice. It's not. God's already chosen.
It goes back to the everlasting covenant. Mm-hmm. That's what really sums it up, is the everlasting covenant. And the question is that covenant really everlasting? It's 1,000 generations. How much is that in natural time? 30,000 or 40,000 years. But the real point of it is it transcends all human history. From the beginning to the end, it surpasses all known human history. Is the covenant everlasting or not? The people are only part of the covenant. The covenant is the covenant that the Lord made with the land and the people. Chosen place and a chosen people, where he will play out his role in the affairs of man in a real place on this earth. Is it really an everlasting covenant? That's the question we really need to tackle. If it is, then we must conform ourselves to that covenant, whatever that means, regardless of what it means. If it contradicts what we see as how we see the world, then we have to change the way we see the world. Most of the world doesn't recognize the everlasting covenant, and that's why you see the raging and the imagining of vain things, because they're basing their worldview on something that's not everlasting. And they refuse to acknowledge the reality of the everlasting covenant. That's what we're really talking about. That's why I refer to the New Testament as the covenant of the resurrection. I don't call it the New Testament. It's the covenant of the resurrection. If you want to start a conversation with somebody right off the bat in deep water, ask them, what do you think of the covenant of the resurrection? Because if the everlasting covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can be invalidated, then that means the covenant of the resurrection is also undependable, too. So it's all built on a solid foundation. And that's what he's talking about. Zechariah, he starts out talking about the everlasting covenant vis-a-vis Jerusalem, the center of it. He doesn't even really mention the people initially. He's talking about the covenant, that place that the Lord has chosen. And that is the one thing that all three, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, have in common. The controversy of Jerusalem.
But what separates Christianity from all others is that Jesus simply says you have to die to self. And that's what the church has a very difficult time doing. Dying to self means all Christ. All Christ, no questions asked, I follow him. And if we got there, then this, the other things may fall in place. But if we stumble with Christ, we'll have many other problems along the way. It's the offense of the cross.
Yes. We've got to understand that God has invested everything to the ultimate glorification, the highest glorification of Christ. So if I'm talking to a group of people, and they don't even know Jews exist, and we probably will never see a Jew in our lifetime, that's completely good. But I want to teach them about how God has chosen to glorify himself. Yes, in his Son, as center most. But second only to that is his glorification of himself and what he will do at the end of the age of Israel. We have to ask why God has invested so much and concludes an age. Why don't we just have a kind of an abstract, indefinite end where Christians get persecuted and maybe the church gets refined? Why the big deal about Israel? Why the big deal? And why is it such a big deal with God? We need to understand how he's contexted everything with regard to the glory of his Son and coming back to that despised place where he was crucified. I just got so quickened, Bill, when you said he's coming back to Jerusalem because that's where they crucified him.
Amen.
And he will rule over that historically intractable people. Not that they're more intractable than us, because they're like a brother of mine used to say, they're just man writ large. You know, but God's ability to bring that people back and not another, he keeps saying not another, but this people, a people of a historic disposition of resisting the Spirit, for whatever that thing is in them that's broken, when they will come to the end of their power, as the scripture says, he has glorified him in that, the magnificence of his grace against all odds. Okay, I would want to teach anyone about that. It's not just about the pragmatics of are you saved, brother, but how is God glorified? What context has he set that glory in? I'm interested in that context. Mm. And it is indeed, as Phil rightly says, it's the everlasting covenant. And for Paul, that covenant isn't satisfied because Jesus came the first time. That covenant is not satisfied that he comes a second time. That covenant is only satisfied when that people are back in their place. And when they'll be back in their place, then Jacob and Esau will weep on each other's necks. Then Egypt and Assyria will be a third part of the earth.
Amen.
And then the Philistine will have a place like the place of honor, like the Jebusite in the city of
peace
God. This one and that one were born in her. But Johnny's jealous about how he mediates this thing. And the Jew represents his own self-appointed mission impossible. The glory of God is bound up in this. And so this is something he yearns for, longs for, and commands us to be engaged in. We need to be travailing to a Christ be formed in Israel if there are so many across the ocean and we never see a Jew. We should be asking God to, and giving God no rest till he make that city a praise in the earth. You see, so let's not overly relate it to the pragmatic, you know, efficient use of this. This is good. It has a valuable use in evangelism and cracking through to Christians to show them God's ways and his hidden wisdom with Israel and the church. That's all good. But his glory, if the church could become glory-centered, Mm-hmm. Then they begin to understand why God has invested so much in this impossible assignment to bring this insoluble family feud to an ultimate glory at the end of the age. I don't know. Just someone take the theme. I'm just shooting at it here. But this is it. I mean, we are not glory-oriented. We're pragmatic-oriented. We're get it done today, reach the lost, things like that. We're not groaning with God and travailing till the liberty of the children of God come in and the resurrection of the dead, which, of course, Paul calls the hope of Israel.
We're not interested in the big picture, and we're not interested, really, in the full counsel of God, which is what Paul said that he never shunned to declare. Mm. There has been a terrible failure on both sides of the ball. What I mean by that is that on the Jewish side, as well as on the Gentile Christian side, both sides have terribly mishandled the scriptures, and not only that, the very stumbling stone of Jesus coming, not just in one coming, but in two comings, has stumped both sides. In other words, the Jews, who were looking just to the part of the story which talks about their restoration and their blessing and everything like that, they were looking at the second coming and missed the first. The Gentile Christians have looked at the first one and said, thank you, God, for sending this lamb to die, but have forgotten about the second. And so therefore, we have a terrible disconnect that's occurred on both sides because of their lack of vision, lack of understanding, and both sides have stumbled at the stumbling stone. Not just the Jews. Mm-hmm. Christians have stumbled. With a very limited, selfish, narrow view of what it's all about. When Jesus, as I remember, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he spoke about being born again, having to do with entering and seeing and embracing the kingdom of God. Not so much about, I mean, I think not a lot about what he's going to do for you and everlasting. I mean, there's comments about everlasting life, obviously, but he said the most important thing is seeing and entering and embracing the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Not a whole lot of personal focus there. It's a big picture, always. Hmm. And that's what we've lost.
Mm-hmm. How, Mark, then, is in the end of the age, when God is so manifestly pressing the issue, Jerusalem's trembling, how do we connect the Jesus question to the Jerusalem question? How do we make the point of the fact that the age does not just end in a climactic issue over Israel that's somehow unrelated to the gospel? How do we answer that?
Well, you remember how our brother Art Katz would speak about how the Jews are going to have to go through a mutuality, walk the road to Calvary along with Jesus, but not only that. That will demonstrate the cross to the world. But believers who are sitting in this room, and Gentiles and primarily, are going to have to be a reiteration and a living demonstration of the cross. In other words, that first coming that the Jews missed, mm-hmm. is going to need to be displayed yet again.
Yep.
In a way that cannot be argued with.
Through the
corporate service. The love that Phil's showing. The love and acceptance, the working with, the getting down under, the forgiving, the most practical things. Nothing high, nothing religious, nothing highfalutin, just reality.
Amen.
With what you know from the Word of God, of course, informing your every step, but demonstrating the love of Jesus, who you say, we say we follow. Well, show it.
That's why I brought up the son of the Barnabas, the son of the Paraclete. That's our calling, to do that. What he did, mm-hmm. with an irritating personality, by the way, but nonetheless, he did it. That's what we're called to be, sons of the Holy Spirit, ourselves, meaning showing it, representing it in every possible way, every possible way, spiritual, practical, everything. That's what we're called to be.
But Jesus is being formed in us, thus his mind is being formed in us, thus the heart of God is being formed. Thus it will understand how to love in deed and in truth rather than just word and in tongue. Amen? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Christ is being formed in us, and even this, what we're discussing tonight, we're trying to discern, Father, what's your heart in this matter? How do we love beyond our capability to love? Because we're all limited in how we love. Face it. We're
conditional. But God's wanting us to go beyond ourself with his mind, with his heart, because even that, look and how Jesus displayed his heart towards the Jewish people. And then why isn't that same heart by the same Spirit in us provoking us to have the same heart? By the Spirit of God in us, obviously, of our own selves, we can do nothing, as Jesus said, and that's the same with us. We can't do anything. We can feign. We can demonstrate a image or something we can conjure up as what Christianity is. But until Christ being formed in us, we're just sounding brass and tinkling cymbals.
Yeah, the verse that helps me a lot is Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but he who lives within me. It's the whole secret of God. The other thing I'd like to say, when I was at Upan Kiva, I learned something about living Jesus through me and not being ashamed of it, and not being embarrassed because they're Jews and I'm not of their culture or whatever. The founder of the Upan, Shulamite, invited anyone that wanted to study in their office the Torah. And the first thing they asked, the ones we did show up, first thing we had everybody go around the room and say, why are we there? And I said, because I love Jesus. And you could hear a couple people. I thought, maybe, I'm going to be... but Shulamite, the founder, she was so relieved to hear that, and she said she respected it. In fact, she asked me to stay with the Upan. She wanted me to be her personal driver. I could have emigrated it. She could have made it so. I could have stayed in Israel. But that's my point, is don't be ashamed of Jesus to Jews or anybody. After all, we are Jewish. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives within us. He who lives within me. So, am I Jewish? Yeah. I'm Jesus.
I'm not sure of that.
Which is harder? For a nation to be born in one day, or for God to bring his church to where he said that they would be a living demonstration of a corporate servant, walking out of 3.5 years of obedience unto death, moving the Jew to jealousy, and completing their task in translation when Christ will be formed in Israel. Now, that's not something men do. That's something the Holy Ghost does through men, despite men, and brings them to a place like Peter where they would not have gone had another not girded them and taken them where they would not have ever arrived.
Amen.
God is, through the crisis of Israel, going to get the church to a place it could never have gone. Amen. We're going to be crowded, just like they're going to be crowded. And if it takes crisis for Israel to be emptied of their power, what about the church?
Yes.
And if that's coming in those days, what is the issue now? What is God using now, but perhaps the specter of what's coming, to move us with urgency to prepare an ark of serious seeking our refuge to be hidden in God with Christ, and to realize the delicate ground we're on, to be watchful and vigilant, because the great deception, it's not just bad trouble coming and people suffering. Not only is there an unequal tribulation that's coming, but there's an unequal deception. There's a strong delusion. I submit it has all to do with Jerusalem. That rock is going to be an offense, just like Jesus was in the first century Israel. It's going to divide the church. And if you don't believe it, wait and see. So, what do we do now while we wait for that crisis? Is there a wisdom that God would give us? Is there something that even now we can demonstrate to Israel? As we begin to, in wisdom and wise way, not with haste, but extricate ourselves from an overweening dependency upon the world and move towards something that really does anticipate this flood.
Pick up your cross and follow me.
I think the first step is, and I've been dealing with this for years, is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I always wonder what's that mean, because as far as I can figure, there never was peace. What's talking about the completion, the end, when go into the millennium? That's when peace is, and that's what to pray and look forward to, just like the disciples looking forward to the second coming. It all starts in our heart, whether we can actually be missionaries outside of our own culture or not. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for his completion of what he started.
I guess I'm asking, if there is a great restitution of all things, and we know that sinners in the everlasting covenant and in the vindication of God's name concerning Jerusalem, what about the vindication of his glory in the church through jars of clay? What about the glory of God in the church? Is the church going to go out in a Laodicea and fizzle?
No.
Anemic and bloated and go up in a rapture? Or is the church going to go into something with Israel and come out together with Israel?
Yes.
Only accomplishing something that is so like the servant. Certainly, we're the servant that's corporate. We're not, no one of us has had the Spirit without measure. There's only one preeminent Son. But that incarnation embodiment reality would literally be visibly, not visibly, of course, but tangibly demonstrated in a people who love not their lives to death. And that doesn't just have to be, but something about the crisis of Israel moves us together corporately to a place that we just couldn't get apart from that. And to see it coming, it's almost like we vicariously can even anticipate. And it sobers us and makes us watchful. And it's so much the more as we see the day approaching, we exhort one another. There's an urgency. There's a wrath that's coming. And there's a come out of her, my people. There's some deep things here. So my question is, if it's going to be the restitution of all things for Israel, what's God's interest in the restoration for the church? Does the church have some things to restore? Have we, as Mark was saying, dropped the ball? Have we been derelict? Is there something we've missed? And have we begun, how have we built? Has it truly been on that foundation? Those are the kinds of questions we need to probe and ask, you know. Where is God taking the church? We know clearly where he's taking Israel, on a Calvary road that ends in a death and a resurrection. And so if that's required of them, what should be required of the church?
Nothing less than that. Same thing.
Yeah.
Go to the cross and die.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, how does that look, though? What is the practical?
Turn from all sin. Turn from all that you know wrong. Make things right with every brother. Be right with God. Walk with God. And draw near to God. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you. Don't say you should do it. Do it.
And I don't know what it's going to... I know you're searching for something to put flesh on it, to make it look real. And you know, two years ago we talked about the wilderness encounter. There's something about that. The wilderness. That's the word in my spirit. And not only the Jew is going to have to go into the wilderness, but there's something about... everyone here, or the true believers that are going to have to get into the wilderness themselves. There's a coming out of Babylon. There's a separation. I mean, that's kind of the way, I mean, you know, I spoke a little bit about this last year. I'm a Jewish man, and I've never felt comfortable in the Gentile church. You know, it's just never been, you know, a place that I could really, it was, you know, just really feel like this is really home. And
I'm a Gentile, and I don't feel comfortable in a Gentile church at all.
So that, right, we share that, and because there's institutions, there's things that men build. There's a difference between what men build and what God builds, and that's what I think we both have to come out of, Jews and Gentiles, into the wilderness.
Yeah.
There's a solitariness in our own lives, in our own. It's something we're too. Things are getting too muddy. Things are getting, you know, with the information overload. Things are getting, distinctions are getting blurred in every area. Mm. You know, sexuality, economy, you name it, whatever, philosophy, religion. We have to hear clearly. We have to see clearly. We've got to have our minds cleansed. And there's something, I don't know what it looks like exactly, but it could even be, you know, these meetings that we've been having for the last 4 years in a wilderness place. There's something about separating ourselves out from the institutions, from that juggernaut that just is seeming to go forward and just mows everything down.
Yeah,
and gets people to compromise.
I got a little information here. As we've been talking about this, I'm just reminded that there's a middle of the week travail that the church comes to. And the purpose of that travail is bringing a maturity to the church. That maturity of the church, and we're what are we travailing over? We're travailing over, wow, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Thanks, Fred. cue the light. fight, brother.
There's other ways to say it, Brad.
I know.
Good night, Fred. Come back out here.
Now listen.
Good job.
There's a fellowship of the mystery that that the church has been. We got a stewardship over this, and this issue of the Jews coming back to their place. There's a mystery of fellowship, mm-hmm. and then so Paul is starting to express this in Ephesians, and he's talking about there's something about the privilege of the church to come to this place of humility and maturity that brings down Satan.
Yeah.
And it's over this issue of Israel. We've come out of all of this other nominal garbage and all these other issues that seem to occupy us and actually set us up for vulnerability, for accusation against one another. But this issue of Israel pushes us for a travail of the formation of Christ and the coming of his kingdom in the earth. And so it says here in Ephesians, now read this again with fresh eyes and ears, and hear that this thing being pressed upon them. It says, and Paul says in Ephesians 3, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now, and it's to whom, who is this intent that now, to now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You know, I have a sense that he's pointing to this middle of the week event where this has come up, this broke upon the church, and a humility and a new power of the Holy Spirit is being sent out upon them. Because we're going out now, what? In the power of the Spirit. It's not by might nor by power. We're going to be in Zechariah. But it's by my Spirit. And what are we doing? We're speaking to this mountain, this demonic mountain. And then God has given us the grace and privilege at a time of maturity where we're no longer accusing each other in petty nonsense, but the maturity of Christ is broken into us. The care, like he's talking about the son of consolation. Well, absolutely. A care for one another has rebroken in upon our priorities have changed. Christ has come and he's given us care for one another's souls again. You know, we've lost the context of that care. You know, so that's what brings Satan down, because we're no longer accusing one another. And that's what breaks that Laodicean fizzle, because we're no longer rich and we're naked. We begin to understand what God really is doing in our hearts, and a humility breaks upon us. Anyway, I just wanted to encourage us to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That's what we're pressing towards. That's what our spirit man is groaning for. Because we are spiritual men and women. Right? We are things to be wondered at also. And we don't act like it most of the time. Most of the time we are easily persuaded into carnal thinking. And we need to be easily persuaded into the spiritual mind of Christ. And that's what this issue of Israel, it will be pressing the church into. Boy, in the first 3.5 years, guys, we're going to look like liars. We're going to look like idiots, because prosperity is breaking out. Good things are happening in Israel. And we look like fools, because we're starting to travail and we're starting to prophesy that the gig's up in a couple years, guys. it takes something to begin to say that against all odds at that moment.
Well, why don't we end with a time of prayer together, and as the Lord leads. covered a lot of material here in our first session. A lot of vital issues. And what does this mean for us personally?
Lord, we thank you, God, that you're tagging brothers and bringing forth utterances, Lord God. And we're struggling and straining at something, and it's awkward, Lord, and sometimes a little hard, my God. And we thank you for the reality that we have among us here, and the freedom and the trust to venture and to speak, Lord, and to risk. And, Lord, this kind of transparency, Lord, we pray, God, you will speak to us through the many. Lord, through the body, Lord. Lord God, in what, regardless, Lord God, of how it comes, we pray, God, that there'll be a liberty to hear you today.
Yes.
These days. We don't want to be here, Lord, just to review things commonly held. That's precious, and we value that, Lord. And our fellowship is so precious and dear. It's like a godly, holy homecoming. But Lord, we also want to transact with you. When you come together with my spirit, Paul said there's a power and an authority to transact. Lord, where the people of God are given an authority, Lord, as they hear you in one another, Lord. Not just through a polished speech or a well-prepared lecture, but Lord God, through the broken weakness of jars of clay, God, which is the cross. And we pray, Lord, that you will bring up utterance, Lord, hear a little and there a little from the brothers, and you'll piece something together, Lord, that will be a clear path ahead. Not only the where, the why, and the when, but the how. How to, Lord, to make this bridge from where we are now, while there's still a bit of a lull before the storm, give us wisdom as to how to prepare, Lord, and how to build together against that time, Lord, when that sealed vision will engage Michael and will set all things in motion for your coming. But we pray, Lord, we will be faithful stewards, Lord. Let us bend in and hear one another in the Spirit, Lord, and your deposit in each brother. Thank you, Lord, that Phil was able to sit down tonight. Thank you, Lord, we're able to hear from the body, Lord. I pray it shall continue, God. It might be awkward. Mm-hmm. There might be risky moments, but God, it's a price we want to pay to hear from you. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.